This morning, we were asked to get a scripture that the Lord would have placed on our hearts. That's what each of us as men that come up here and share this were assigned to do, if you will. We had an idea that, Lord, how would you have me to phrase this day? How would I frame it? What would I look at and wonder, what would you have to say to a congregation this morning? So today, I look at the book of Job. And in the book of Job, it seems kind of strange because we look at Job and his dilemma of being suffering, really. We look at him and everything is taken away and stripped from Job. But in the book of Job, it mentions the resurrection, not really resurrection, a redeemer, a kinsman redeemer, actually. But it is, in fact, Christ our Savior. And when you think about the book of Job is supposedly the first written book of the Bible. And we look at that and go, wow, that's amazing that Job even had that recollection of a living redeemer, one that would be his, and he penned those things down in his word. It mentions this in Job's response to Bildad. It's actually when he's kind of arguing with one of his so-called friends. When we look at the book of Job, we always look at these people that were supposed to give him wise counsel, and yet it almost seemed as though they were bashing him. It almost seemed as though they were looking for every negative thing in Job's life to blame him for the things that were occurring in his life. And that wasn't the case at all when we read in the book of Job. This is found in his response to Bildad's second speech to him. And he proclaims that he knows not only in head knowledge, but in heart knowledge, this declaration. He expresses that he has a divine intercessor in Job, chapter 9, verse 32 to 35. It states that. And in that time, he says, for he is not a man, as I am, that I may answer him, and that we should go to court together, nor is there any mediator between us who may lay his hand on us both. Let him take his rod away from me, and do not let the dread of him terrify me. Then I would speak and not fear him, but it is not so with me. So he was looking for this intercessor that he could look at to and ask them to plead his cause before God in heaven, wondering why he was really going through the trials that he was. But if you think about the book of Job, it also mentions the idea that God himself had suggested Job to Satan to try him, to see that he's a man that's upright before God, and being that, try this man. When we think of that and we think, wow, Lord, if you tried Job in that fashion, I ask that you would not try me in that fashion, because I'm sure that I would fall short. I would not immediately turn and say, well, I know the Lord's my defense. I know that he's the one that's causing me to suffer. He's allowing these things to come. And we know that all things are allowed by God. These things that come into our lives are things that are permitted by him. Satan has to go before him pleading the cause of what he wants to do in each of our lives. That's an amazing thing, really, when you think of it, all of the stuff that goes on in the background of what we see as superficial. We see things occur in our lives that are very unencouraging, things that want to depress us, things that drive us to our knees, things that cause us to cry out and say, Lord, what's happening? I'm ill right now. Lord, what's happening? I've had this accident on the road. What's happening? My spouse is dying. What's happening, Lord? How can I possibly process that? But Job, he turns to the Lord in his own defense, and he's pleading his case before these men that are coming against him, saying, you must have sinned. It's obvious you're not getting God's blessing on your life. What's going on in your life? Why can't you be upright before the Lord? And you're doing something wrong. Can't you just repent of your sin and face it and say, you know, I did wrong, and that's why this is happening to me. But Job chooses his defense in the Lord. Job also declares that he has a witness in heaven. In 16:19 of Job, it says, surely even now my witness is in heaven and my evidence is on high. These ideas that Job had, this truth in his heart that led him, is much more than just a head knowledge. Anyone can walk up and confess, yes, I believe in Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. Yes, he died and rose again. But is it just a head knowledge? We can learn many, many things and have these things that we can rehearse and quote and state outright. But yet, is it real to us? Has it taken a deep root in our hearts and changed us and molded us into a new image? Because our fruits will show. They will bear evidence of this change in our lives. It won't just be that we make a statement to somebody and that's it. It's just superficial. It's nothing that's that important. It's just words, mere words of knowledge and wisdom. it's not that alone. God changes us from the inside out. He molds us and makes us into the image that he wants us to be. And he's done this throughout eternity. It didn't require that he was here in the personage of Jesus Christ. He ever interceded for us. He was there before he ever came in the body of and blood of Jesus Christ. And yet, that was where he paid the penalty for us. Eternally, from beginning to end, he didn't waste not one drop of his blood, nor waste one word that he spoke from his lips. These things all had direction and power and purpose. So Job also longs to have this advocate to plead his cause. In 16:21, "Oh, that one might plead for a man with God as a man pleads for his neighbor." So he's asking that the Lord would provide somebody, recognizing that there has to be someone, somewhere in the heavens that can plead his case, understood that there's an eternal God that could really talk for him, that could actually navigate through an understanding that was probably incomprehensible to him. Job longs to have that, calls upon the Lord for surety in him in 17:3. "Now put down a pledge for me with yourself. Who is he who will shake hands with me?" Ask God for having this payment for him. In hindsight for us, we look at that and go, well, yeah, that was Jesus. He paid for us. He paid a debt that he didn't know. He paid a debt we couldn't pay. And thus, having already acknowledged God as his judge, his umpire, his advocate, witness, and surety, Job is not taking a long step to acknowledge God as his redeemer. That Christ is our redemption is the truth we emphasize on Resurrection Day. Redeemer is used in Job's case, is used as a kinsman redeemer, one that could, and it's an intense form, a term that means one has the right and duty to vindicate someone of near kin who has suffered wrong. So Jesus looks at us. He is our kinsman redeemer. He's the one that can pay the price that we couldn't pay, and yet he looks at us as his, a near of kin. We are his brothers and sisters in the Lord, as the Bible speaks of. And we aren't just left orphans. We're called into his own sonship. We're called into being like him. He's changing us. He's molding us and making us closer to his likeness than ever before. And I'd like to actually read a couple little portions of this book that's called All Holy Days and Holidays. It's written by Herbert Lockyer. It says, "Our heavenly inheritance was mortgaged by sin. We were utterly unable to redeem it. Christ, as our near of kin, was able to pay the debt, satisfy God's justice for sin, remove our mortgage, and provide a new settlement of our inheritance. Ruth, the Moabitess woman, as a widow of Mahlon, was involved with her first husband in his losses and liabilities. But when she became the wife of Boaz, the redeemer of her estate, the Lord of the harvest, she and her inheritance were redeemed, and she became the sharer of his wealth and social standing. In Christ, we who in Adam were condemned and alienated are justified and reconciled. From another angle, we were slaves of Satan and justly doomed to eternal woe, having no kinsman to vindicate our cause and to interpose us by power or price. We were sold under sin. Easter, however, reminds us of the catchless grace of Christ our Redeemer, who, veiling his deity in a real human body that he might sympathize, suffer with, and save his enemies, paid a terrible price to redeem them from their curse. He gave himself a ransom for all," it says in 1 Timothy 2:6. "By his own blood he redeemed us from sin and the grave, and by his power he conquered our murderer." Hallelujah! What a Savior. The story is told of a Russian officer whose accounts could not be made to balance, who feared that the merciless despotism of the empire would allow no room for leniency in dealing with him. While hopelessly poring over his balance sheet and in despair of ever making up his deficiency, it is said he wrote half inadvertently in the page before him, "Who can make good this deficit?" and fell asleep at his table. The Tsar, passing by, saw the sleeping officer, glanced curiously at the page, and taking up the pen, wrote underneath, even I, Alexander. And who is there sufficiently able to pay our debt to a broken law? There is one who died and rose again, who from the cross of Calvary, the tomb in the garden, and the throne in heaven answers, I, even I, the Lord Jesus. The late Lady Kinnard used to tell the following touching incident concerning the then Prince of Wales, now Duke of Windsor, invited to visit a special hospital on the outskirts of London, where 36 of the worst wounded men of World War I were being cared for. He at once agreed to pay a visit. Arriving there, he was shown over the principal ward. He shook hands with some people, spoke kind words to many, and sympathized with them all. Then looking around, he said, I thought there were 36. I've seen only 30. It was explained that six were the very worst cases, were in a special side ward, not usually visited. I must see them, he said. Guided by the doctor, he saw the men, bruised, maimed, helpless wrecks. But there are only five, the prince exclaimed. Where is the other? It was again explained that one poor man was so badly maimed that he was kept in a room alone. It would be wiser not to see him. I must see him too, he said. Taken into the room, he saw a sight which touched his heart and transfixed his feet. There lay all that was left of a brave soldier. He was blind, deaf, legless, armless, and disfigured almost beyond recognition as a human being. Standing silent a moment, touched beyond measure, he stooped down and kissed the brow of the veteran, and with a broken voice exclaimed, "Broken for me." And that princely kiss will always retain its fragrance. But the Redeemer is a nobler prince by far, and he it is who was wounded for me. It is by his stripes that I am healed. One of the amazing aspects of Job's Easter evangel is that he knew that his Redeemer was alive. I know that my Redeemer liveth, liveth. This word in the present tense implies a continuous existence as the eternal one. The Redeemer must have been alive in, as well as before Job's day. It is also evident that Job used the term liveth in opposition to himself. He dies, his Redeemer lives. Yes, he lives. In the revelation of himself to John, he did not say, I am he that liveth. He that liveth, Revelation 1:18, and the gospel of Easter is that, although the Redeemer died, he is alive forevermore and waits to make every sinner the recipient of his risen life. Because I live, ye shall live also, John 14:19. Because he lives, he can intercede for us, save us with an uttermost salvation. The question, however, each of us must answer, does the living Redeemer live in me as well as for me? Paul could humbly confess, Christ liveth in me, Galatians 2:20. Is it thus with ourselves? Do we bow before a living Lord? Do we love and serve a risen Savior? Is this not the truth to fling into the face of a war-scarred, blood-saturated world? He lives. Amid the slaughter of millions, the crumbling of empires, and the decay of proud civilizations, Christ lives and will yet return to take over the disordered condition of international life. Amen.
To find us, let us out of death. To you alone belongs the highest praise. You alone can rescue. You alone can save. You alone can lift us from the grave. You came down to find us, led us out of death. To you alone belongs the highest praise. To you alone belongs the highest praise. To you alone belongs the highest praise. We lift up our eyes, lift up our eyes. You're the giver of life. We lift up our eyes, lift up our eyes. You're the giver of life. We lift up our eyes, lift up our eyes. You're the giver of life. Savior, we lift up our eyes, lift up our eyes. You're the giver of life. You alone can rescue. You alone can save. You alone can lift us from the grave. You came down to find us, led us out of death. To you alone belongs the highest praise. To you alone belongs the highest praise. To you alone belongs the highest praise.
Good morning. Welcome to this Resurrection Sunday. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, we celebrate that once a year on Easter. But what's our real thought? What is the resurrection? What does it really mean? How important is it? There are those who would teach today that Christ didn't actually die. He swooned on the cross, that he didn't actually rise from the dead, that he just recovered from his injuries. Well, how important is the resurrection? To a Christian, Christ's resurrection is the singularly most important event ever to take place. His resurrection is a truth of our Christian faith. Our faith in everything we are and believe hinges on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Without the resurrection, there is no Christianity. Think about that. Without the resurrection, there is no Christianity. And we sit here for no reason. Increasingly today, people believe that Christ was not divine. He was not the Son of God. He was simply a good man, a moral teacher, an example to be followed, but nothing more. But the biblical narrative, unlike all religious devices of man, goes much further and declares that Jesus was in fact God's Son. He was born of a virgin, lived a perfect, sinless life, and through his death and resurrection, mankind, you and I, could be saved. Throughout the New Testament scriptures, we see Jesus performing miracles, raising the dead, repeatedly claiming to be the Son of God, with many witnesses. So what do we need this morning? Firstly, the resurrection validates Jesus' claim that he is the Son of God. The empty tomb establishes that Jesus is the one he claimed to be. The deity of Jesus is proven by the fact that he has risen from the dead. As Jesus said in John's Gospel, I have the power to lay down my life and I have the power to take it up again. And you remember, he also said in the temple, destroy this temple and I will raise it in 3 days. Of course, he was referring to his body. But the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they couldn't see past the physical. And when Lazarus died, we remember the story where Martha came to Jesus, and Jesus replied to her, I am the resurrection, and I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who believes, lives and believes in me shall never die. That's his promise to us. Without the resurrection, that promise is moot. It means nothing. Paul wrote in Romans, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once and for all. But the life he lives to God. Repeatedly, Jesus openly said he was the Son of God and would be crucified, die, and then raised from the dead 3 days later. Again, without the resurrection, Jesus would be nothing more than a false teacher. In fact, some would even consider him probably to be a lunatic, considering what he proposed or what he said he was. Secondly, the resurrection proves that he is the Messiah, that he's the Christ. Peter proclaimed in John 6, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And then in Acts, we remember Peter boldly proclaiming, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And we remember as after Christ was arrested and taken before Caiaphas, and prior to that, Peter said, Lord, I'll follow you anywhere, even until death. And Jesus told Peter that before the cock crows 3 times that he would deny him. And sure enough, Peter denied Christ 3 times out of fear. But yet in Acts, Peter acts boldly to proclaim the gospel. And what was the difference? Him and John, after Mary's report, ran to the tomb, and it was empty. The difference was Peter saw the resurrected Christ, that he had risen from the grave. That gave him the boldness and the assurance that he needed. And thirdly, the resurrection proves the truth of Scripture and the reason for our faith. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us, if Christ had not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. And Peter wrote in 1 Peter, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Again, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So the resurrection proves the gospel truth of our faith as opposed to every other belief system in the world. Those leaders and founders are long dead and buried. Ours lives forever at the right hand of the Father. Therefore, there is only one God and only one way to reach the Father, through his Son, Jesus Christ. And that's John 14:6. We have that assurance because our Savior, our Lord, lives. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, for I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, and then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me as one born out of due time. Paul wrote this less than 25 years after Christ's crucifixion. Large numbers of people at that time would have been still alive, and none refuted it. Scripture says Jesus spent 40 days teaching the kingdom of God and showing himself to the apostles and the brethren, giving them comfort and strengthening their faith. During this time, he gathered his disciples on a mountain in Galilee and gave them his great commission. Later, the book of Acts reveals that on the Mount of Olives, he admonished his disciples to wait in Jerusalem until they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and then take his message to Jerusalem, all of Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Immediately after that, he ascended and disappeared in the clouds, leaving the disciples staring in amazement. Acts tells us, as they looked up, angels appeared telling them this same Jesus who was taken up to you into heaven will come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Of course, that's referring to the second coming of Jesus Christ. His resurrection is the final proof that Jesus Christ is who he claimed to be, the Son of God who came to take away the sins of the world. The ascension of Christ was the final act, his mission complete. Jesus Christ was exalted to his former glory in heaven, where he is seated now at the right hand of the Father, ever interceding for you and for I. Praise God.
For us as crimson covered over sinless hands, your majesty for all to see. Savior, nothing is greater. beautiful Savior. Nothing is greater, brilliant Creator, friend of mine. Perfect in power, matchless in glory. Nothing is greater, brilliant Creator, friend of mine. Beautiful Jesus, beautiful Savior. Nothing is greater, brilliant Creator, friend of mine. Perfect in power, matchless in glory.
And happy Resurrection Day. Now, in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20 through 21, it says, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. Through God, we're planning through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." He who knew no sin, God himself came to earth in the form of a man and never sinned. He was perfect. He was beautiful. There was nothing about him that would draw people to him like, "Ooh, look at him. Look how big and strong he is." No, even his name was so common. His parents' name were so common. The Bible says that he was plain. But yet, he's 100% man and 100% God. And he's never sinned. And he came here to be the ultimate sacrifice for you and for me. Here Paul describes that God is pleading for people to be reconciled to him, the creator of this world. He spoke into existence this whole universe. And yet, he desires to have a relationship with you and with me. That just blows my mind. He could have created a whole plethora of people to do nothing but that. But he gave us free will. He said, "They will love me because they love me. Not because I made them love me." He didn't want a bunch of robots. He wants people to spend eternity with him who want to spend eternity with him. You know, we all have that choice. You know, he took all of our sins so that we could have that relationship with him. Because God is light. He's not darkness. There is no such thing as darkness in the light. You know, God can't have a relationship with sin. So that was the hardest thing for Jesus when he took all of our sins upon him. You know, it's not that he became sin. They were laid upon him. Because he is still God, and he is still 100% perfect. So then, when we look at Romans 8:1, it says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." So once you accept that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins, there is no condemnation, no damnation. We all deserve what he got on the cross. But guess what? He did it for you. He did it for me. I don't deserve it. When you search your heart, when you truly search your heart, why? Why would you do that for me? I've never done anything to be worthy of you paying that price for me. It's because he loves us. That's why he did it. You know, in Psalms 103, it says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our sins. It's not from Flint to Pontiac. It's not from Michigan to Florida. Go around the world. Go to Ecuador. Go to Cuba. No, it's as far as the east is from the west. There's no boundaries. They'll meet. They start and they just keep going. That's the boundaries that he set. If you're in me, there is no condemnation. Your price is paid. I paid it for you. He's saying, come to me. He bore what no man will ever bear for you. If you don't know, if you've never accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, if any of these things that you've heard just clicked, you don't have to stand up. You don't have to raise your hand. You don't have to come forward. Just say, Lord, I accept you. I need you. I'm a sinner. And I need your forgiveness. And guess what? You are no longer condemned. And today, we celebrate because he's alive.
Victory
one. He has risen from the dead, and I will rise when he calls my name. No more sorrow, no more pain, I will rise on eagle's wings before my God. Fall on my knees and rise, I will rise. And I hear the voice of many angels say, worthy is the Lamb. And I hear the
Easter. It's an awesome day, and it's awesome that we get to celebrate holidays. You know, holidays are some of those things that are really become special to us in different ways, whether it's being able to come together as families, whether it's being able to remember, but most importantly, it's the food, right? I mean, it's clear. You know, the older I get, I'm closer to 40 than I am 30 now. I don't care about the presents as much. I just want to know what we're eating. All right, and I do know what we're having for dinner tonight, by the way. So, but holidays were something that are not only for today, but it was something that the Lord instituted and gave to the people of Israel. It was something that He gave to them to help them to not only remember, but to see Him, in the everyday, to see Him on those special occasions. Now, as we celebrate Easter today, the Jewish people, back during the time when Jesus was there, they were actually celebrating three holidays at this point. This weekend for them, that Friday, the Saturday to a week, and then that Sunday were all three holidays for them. Now, most of you know that the night that Christ was betrayed, right, that day when Christ was turned in, and eventually he would go to the cross, they celebrated Passover. And Passover was a reminder for the children of Israel of what God had done for them in delivering them, in taking them from being in the bondage of Egypt to being free, to being delivered out of Egypt. Passover, the fulfillment of Passover was Christ on the cross, the forgiveness of sin, as the death, the angel of death would pass over, the blood that was spilt on that lamb would be put on the doorpost. And so too, the blood of Christ is put on the doorpost of our hearts, the redemption. That was the Passover. The next holiday that they spent, or that they practiced during this time, was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The Feast of Unleavened Bread was where the Jewish people, they would go through their house and they would get all the leaven and they would clean it out. Now, leaven is always a picture of sin, right? It's a picture of that which separated. And as Christ fulfilled that
holiday also, it was the fulfillment with him with the sinless life, that he had no sin in him, that he was perfect, and that he was the only one that could redeem. Now, what's fascinating is that that Sunday that Christ was risen was also a holiday. How many of you knew that, by the way? I didn't know that either until I studied. One person, awesome. Oh, over there, perfect. She raised her hand for you. But that Sunday was also a holiday. It was actually the Feast of First Fruits. The Feast of First Fruits was when the Jewish people would gather the first part of their harvest and they would bring it to the temple, and it would be an offering given. It would be an offering that was for, it was to bless that offering in that year. Well, what's funny is that God doesn't use subtlety. He doesn't always use subtlety. Sometimes he uses a megaphone to get the people's attention. And the Jewish people here, he is using the megaphone. And as Paul picks up on what happened here in 1 Corinthians 15, he says in verse 20, he says, "But now Christ is risen from the dead, and he has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." And this idea of first fruits is an awesome thing, because it is an indication that there is more to come, right? And so as Christ was raised from the dead, and as he conquered death, and sin no longer had any plague, right? And he took the sting of death away from not only what he did, but for us. And as he is the first fruits, the first one raised from the dead, so too, guys, the resurrection is our hope also. It is the hope that we hold on to and cling to, because we know that as he was raised from the dead and as he was risen, and now he is the right hand of the Father, and he inherited this body that will not taste death, that is an eternal celestial body in heaven for always, so too we will inherit that. That is the hope that we get to hold on to. That is our hope. Now, this idea of first fruits and holidays and the hope that is within us. Now, I do need to pause here. And husbands, we have it hard, don't we? Now, I know some of you ladies are rolling your eyes, but we do. You know, there's an expectation that's put on us to not only be the warrior, but also the poet. Now, I have it a little bit harder than you, because not only are we supposed to slay the dragon, then write a sonnet on the beauty of our wives, my wife expects me to be a prophet, right? She expects me to have the answer to, because when the pain or the longing or the desire for eternity and the hope and knowing that this is not our home comes in her heart, she'll turn to me and she'll say, "When is Jesus coming back?" And with my best scholarly look, and as I pray and I ask the Lord for direction, I turn to her. I say, "I don't know. How am I supposed to know?" But there is a longing on our hearts for eternity. There is a longing for redemption. And as we looked at the three holidays that they celebrated during that time, there's actually another holiday in the fall time that the Jewish people celebrated that actually speaks of the rapture, and that's when we will receive our resurrected bodies. It was in the fall time, they would celebrate this feast. It was called the Feast of Trumpets. And the Feast of Trumpets was a really, would have been a really cool thing to not only see, but to hear. So what happened during that time is they would take the shofar, right, the ram's horn, and they would blow it 100 times. They would just go, boo, boo, boo. You know, it's falling short, right? But that final trumpet, that 100th blast, they would call it, was the blast of redemption. And now Paul, again, seeing the Jewish picture and seeing the parallel, he talks in 1 Corinthians 15, but also in 1 Thessalonians. But in 1 Corinthians 15, verses, we'll start at 51. He says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep." Now, that idea of sleep, right? Falling asleep or sleep, it really meant death. But since death has no bearing on us anymore, it really is like a sleep. But he says, but we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. That last trumpet, again, he's talking about that blast, that long blast, the blast of redemption. He says, "For at the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruption must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." And he mentions the same thing in 1 Thessalonians. It's almost a parallel. He says in chapter 4, verse 16, he says, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." And again, it's the comfort, the hope, that one day he will call us home. And we will be with him for eternity. Isn't that awesome? Isn't that such a blessing? That's our hope. And as this world tries to distract us, and as this world tries to conform us into its image, we know that this world will one day pass away, and we will be with him in heaven forever. But it's for those who are in Christ, as was said before, as Bruce said, it's for those who know Christ as their Lord and Savior. It is for those who know him. It's not about religion. It's not about what you can do. It's not about going to church. It's not about how much, you know, you read the Bible. It's, you know, it's, think of the analogy. Is living in the garage make you a car? No. Just like going to church doesn't make you a Christian. But a Christian is one who loves Jesus with their whole heart, their whole mind, and their whole strength, and know and believe in their heart that he is risen from the dead. Isn't that awesome? That's it. It's by grace that we are saved, by faith. And so, as I leave you with these words, I hope that it encouraged you and that you'll just let that hope be what drives you. And keep your ear open, because that trumpet, maybe it'll blow today. And that today, Lord willing, that we will be with him. Because our redemption is one day closer than it was yesterday, and it'll be one day closer than today. And soon, and very soon, we are going to go home to see our King. God bless you. Have a good Easter.
Should have died, but you
your side, to be led by your staff and rod, and to be called the Lamb of God. O Lamb of God, sweet Lamb of God, I love the Holy Lamb of God. Oh, wash me in His precious blood, my Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. Oh, Lamb of God, sweet Lamb of God, I love the Holy Lamb of God. Oh, wash me in His precious blood, my Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. Oh, wash me in His precious blood, my Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God.
Amen. And we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ today, and we know the story as he went to the, or the, as the disciples and Mary and the Marys and those that were with her went to the tomb. They found an empty tomb, and they found also an angel there. And the angel said, "What are you looking for?" And they said, "We're looking for Jesus." And he said, "He's not here. He's risen." He had reminded them that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and crucified, and the third day rise again. Now, he had already appeared to Peter and to Mary Magdalene, Joanna, the mother of James. And it says that, behold, two of them were traveling the same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. What we need to understand is often in this gospel, when it talks about his disciples, it was more than just the 12. There were a number of people who followed Jesus and heard his teachings, watched him work miracles and heal and raise people from the dead. And these are two of those disciples. Now we know that the 12 minus the one plus Matthias and then Paul would become the apostles. But these disciples were walking back to their home in Emmaus, and they talked together of all these things which had happened, the things that they had seen, the things that they had witnessed concerning Jesus, and especially what happened 3 days prior to this as he was taken to a cross. So it was while they conversed and reasoned that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. And that word to know is more than know about. It talks about an intimacy. And they were talking about him. They had seen many of the things that Jesus had done. They had heard the teachings of Jesus as they followed him. And followed him till he would go to that cross. And he said to them, "What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad?" Then the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem, and have you not known the things which happen there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" So they said to him the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty indeed, and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. They had seen what Jesus did. They had heard what Jesus taught, and yet they still did not know him, and he was right there with them. They were still hoping that he would come, that he would set up his kingdom, that he would overthrow the rule of the Romans.
Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. They probably on more than one occasion heard Jesus say, the Son of Man must be delivered to the hands of the people, that he must be crucified and rise again the third day. Yet they were still waiting for a conquering king. Yes, and certain women, it says, of our company who had arrived at the tomb early astonished us when they did not find his body. They came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive, and certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. Then he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe. They had seen everything, they had heard everything, yet they were still slow of heart to believe he was who he claimed to be and what he came to do. To believe in all that the prophets have spoken. We just had the seven sayings of Jesus on the cross on Wednesday night. Did you know that Jesus Christ fulfilled 332 prophecies of the Old Testament concerning the Messiah? Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. He begins to give probably the most mind-blowing Bible study ever given to a human being, and two of them are getting it now. They drew near to the village where they were going. He indicated, act as if he would have gone further, yet they constrained him, saying, abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to stay with them. And it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them. Now, these are two other disciples. Remember, the 12 disciples were at Jesus with Jesus at the Passover dinner, and he did the same thing here. He started breaking bread. He started passing it around. He goes, this body is mine that's broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And then he would take the wine, which he's not going to drink until he returns again, but he gives it to them as a reminder of the blood that would be shed for the forgiveness of sins, the new covenant, that all those who put their faith and trust in him that will have their sins forgiven once for all because of the sacrifice that he would make on the cross at Calvary. And it said that he broke it and gave it to them, and their eyes were opened and they knew him. That they then recognized Jesus, who they had been with and had seen and heard so much from. And they said to one another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scripture to us? And they rose up that very hour, returned to Jerusalem, found the 11, those who were with them, gathered together, saying, the Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. As he started sharing the scriptures, their hearts began to burn in them. And there are some, and it might be you this morning, who are on their own road to Emmaus. You're walking your own Emmaus road. You have heard it all. You have seen it all. But the truth is, you do not know Jesus Christ. But as you've heard the elders and the pastors share, and as the Word of God has been opened, maybe your heart's starting to burn. Maybe there's a prompting by the Holy Spirit telling you what you have seen and what you have heard is true, and you can believe in Him. There's another man who was on a different road than the road to Emmaus. His name was Paul, and he was on a road to Damascus when the risen Christ, who is now glorified, met him on that road and transformed his life. It says that Paul was probably the most brilliant man ever to study the scriptures, to become a part of the Pharisees, the in crowd of the Pharisees. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He knew his own teacher said that he couldn't be kept in books. He had read through all the books in the library in the area that he had come from. He was the most brilliant student that Gamaliel ever had. And he says in Philippians chapter 3, "But in what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord." You see, Paul knew it all. These two men on the road to Emmaus had heard it all and they'd seen it all. And now we come to a man who knew it all. And he thought what he was doing was right. He was a very religious guy. Extremely religious. Yet when Christ visited him on the road to Damascus, he realized he didn't know anything. That all those things that he held in such high regard, all those self-righteous things that he thought he was doing, you know, for God and that were going to account for something, once he met Christ and he was transformed, realized that they were nothing. He said, "I'll count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him." That I may know him. He thought he knew God and that what he was doing was important. He knew it all. Yet he realized that all those things were of no value in comparison to knowing him, having an intimate relationship with his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead, as was shared today, our hope. To attain to those things, to know Jesus Christ and to be found in him. And maybe you're here this morning and you're on your own road to Damascus. You know it all. You're very smart in the scriptures. You've studied the Bible. You know everything about God. Listen, it doesn't matter what you know about him. Only thing that matters is if you know him. Do you know him? We're going to take communion together this morning. You know, when you think about it, these two men on the road to Emmaus, these two disciples, as they discovered who Jesus really was, as they came to know him, they actually ended up enjoying and having their first communion that day. And maybe there are some of you here today who are being prompted by the Holy Spirit. You knew it all, or you've seen it all, or you've heard it all, but you recognize and realize that you don't know anything and you need to know Jesus Christ. Make that commitment this morning. Paul wrote, "For though he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God towards you. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith." Examine yourselves. Cut through all the things that you've seen, all the things that you've heard, all the things that you know, and examine yourself as to whether you are in Christ Jesus this morning. Do you not test yourselves? Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? And as the men prepare the elements to bring them up to us, the worship team is going to sing a song. I want to encourage you. It's not about what you've heard, what you've seen, what you know. Do you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and as your Savior? And have the things that you have heard this morning. As Jesus shared the scriptures, their hearts burned within them. Listen, as you've heard things this morning, maybe the Holy Spirit's prompting you, and he's speaking to you, and he's meeting you on your road to Emmaus or your road to Damascus this morning, calling you to himself.
How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only Son to make a wretch his treasure.
You know, the church, part of the church, has established First Communion as accomplishing lists of readings and do's and don'ts and classes, and where I believe Jesus very clearly lets us know that the First Communion happens when we've given our lives to Him, when we've believed what the Scriptures have said about Him, and that we're born again of the Holy Spirit and the Spirit comes into us, and that First Communion that we take is significant of the truth of what's happened already inside, that we're having communion with our Heavenly Father through our Son, through His Son, Jesus Christ. Paul discovered that. It's interesting. Paul wasn't there in the upper room, yet he writes in 1 Corinthians about what happened that night, that God had, by revelation, come to him and shared with him what Jesus had shared with the disciples that night on Passover. And it says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" And Lord, as we hold this bread, this cracker, Lord, we remember what you did for us on the cross. Necessary. because we could not pay the price nor take that burden. You took it on our behalf so that we might have the hope of the resurrection of eternal life. And so as we eat, we do this in remembrance of you. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." And as Jer shared this morning, a reminder that he has promised to come and to get his church, his bride. We're already witnessing the falling away, the strong delusion, the nations raging, a world that is calling evil good and good evil. And I believe the time is drawing very near. And here's my encouragement to you. Listen, God didn't play games when he sent his son to give his life on the cross. He didn't play games. Don't play games. You're either all in or you're all out. There's no part way in this. Jesus gave it all for you. And he's calling us to give our all to him. All that we are. All that we have. And it's by this new covenant, his blood, that we can be cleansed of our sins, born again of his spirit. And Lord, as we hold this cup, we're reminded, Lord, that it was our sin that held you there. It's our sin that put you on the cross. Yet it's by your blood that our sins are removed, forgiven, remembered no more. That's grace, Lord. You choose. That's a choice, a voluntary act on your part, not to forget, but to remember them no more. What a blessing to know you and be found in you. Lord, I pray that you would draw men and women to yourself in these days, because things aren't getting better and won't until you return. And I just pray as we drink, we do this in remembrance of you. Alleluia, 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 alleluia. He is risen, he is risen, he is risen. Hallelujah. Would you stand?